Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now let's start with prayer as we always do and thank God for our opportunity to hear His Word, to study His Word, and to see the many things that He has for us today in this lesson. And so, as a reminder, we are always humble and reverent and thankful to God for His Word. And so, with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank You again for our privilege of being able to hear Your Word. Thank You that You have made us each believer priests by which we can approach You and receive instruction, that You have made us righteous by the blood of Christ as a gift. You have given us salvation as a gift and everything that we have as a gift. And therefore, Father, we are so privileged and are so grateful to You and come to You, Father, for instruction and learning on how to be with the gifts that You've given us, how to rejoice in that and to see the very truth that comes from You, which is only in Your Word. We ask that through Your Spirit, we would all be enlightened. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So today or tonight in this lesson, we're going to focus on our enemy and in this passage in Ephesians 6. And in our last class, we looked more at the fact that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood and we looked at how we're supposed to see others, even those who would be considered our enemies, that we love them, we do good to them, we pray for them as the Lord told us to, and we see the reason why. First and foremost, Paul says we don't wrestle against them. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And secondly, it's because every person is redeemable. That person is a fallen son. They're sons of disobedience. They're fallen. They're alienated from God. They're 100% depraved. If they're unbelievers, if they're carnal believers that are acting inappropriately, then you know that is a redeemed person. That person, if it is a believer who's not acting properly and is actually causing you problems or tribulation or persecution, then you know that is your brother and sister in Christ. And so they are not our enemy. And the unbeliever, even if we were to war with them, and that's what we've seen, if we were to war with them as the world wars with them, we cannot push them any lower. To win an argument, to win over them, to gain over them, is going to do nothing to them or for them. And in fact, will hurt and hinder what it is that we're supposed to show them, which is the gospel. And the gospel is the revelation of the gift of Jesus Christ to the world. And so in many ways that we can look at it, is that the person that is acting as my enemy is not the one that I struggle against. The ones that I struggle against are here mentioned in Ephesians 6:12 as the devil and his horde, if you will, or his demon army. They are spiritual in nature, as Paul says here. They are spiritual forces of wickedness, and therefore they're not of this world. And that means that these spiritual forces, they're not of a human body or of flesh, or we would say they're not corporal, and therefore being spiritual, what they desire, and by the way, this is the only time in the Word of God that the word spiritual is used in a negative connotation, and it's to describe what they are. They're not human. And so our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And being spiritual, they seek to influence us spiritually. And so what they are after, which our enemy is truly after, is the inner being, the very fiber of your inner self, instead of enjoying the light of the glory of God, in actually feeling dark inside. And it's not that we are not children of darkness anymore, that we'll see this as well, and that we are, as born-again believers, we're children of light, and we are the light of the world, and that's never going to change. But dark thoughts, dark ways, descending upon our souls. Instead of clothed with Christ, our souls are clothed with fear or selfishness or worry. And in that case, we have fallen for the schemes of the devil. This is what our enemy is after. It's the most important thing in our life. And in fact, it's not just the most important thing in our life. It is our life. That life is light now for the believer. And the schemes of the devil are an attempt to try and deceive us into not seeing ourselves as that, deceive us into thinking that we're not really what we are in Christ, and what we are in Christ is something that is truly amazing. And it could only be given as a gift. And that's another scheme of the devil is, you know, if you didn't work for it, how great can it be? If you didn't really work all that hard for it, in fact, you didn't work at all for it, it was just given to you by faith, it's a gift. You know, who gives such gifts? Who would give a gift that is that valuable? And it truly is the most valuable thing in the world, to have eternal life, to have the life of Christ, to be a part of His kingdom, to have an eternal destiny that's with Him. You know, how can that be free? And we find out in the Scripture that it's the only way it can be ours, because man cannot work for it. There's no righteousness in us. We cannot earn it. We cannot be justified before God. We can't do it. If any man gave up sin for the rest of his life and lived a very righteous, moral life, he would never attain to the righteousness of God. It's impossible. And yet, it has been given to us as a gift. And it's the only way we can receive it, is to receive it. We can't gain it. So there's many things here, and it's the things that we have to be very aware of. Our enemy is very deceiving, and so we have to realize that we can be deceived. If we think that we're smart enough doctrinally, that we have enough knowledge and truth that we can't be deceived, then we're putting ourselves in a very dangerous position. We have to acknowledge that we can be, every one of us, no matter how much you know. And as I'm studying a particular passage that I'm going to include it for Sunday for resurrection, and you know, I've looked at this passage a bunch, and I'm discovering new things about it. It's almost like I read over it way too fast all the times that I've looked at it before. As one commentator says, it's the most significant written sentence in the entire history of mankind, and I agree with him. In Romans 3, 21 through 26, it's about the fact that God sent his Son into the world to make man righteous. And it is amazing. And, you know, can we go to sleep even slightly spiritually? Can we think that we're acting properly or that we are truly at the height of what we're supposed to be when we're not? And that's true. We must acknowledge the fact that any one of us can be deceived. It is far too arrogant to think that you can't fall or be deceived. So our true enemy assaults the inner person. Each of us have different doors, secret passages that get into the inner person. As you've striven in the Christian way of life for a long time, you start to learn what these things are. You'll learn more. There's probably more than you know. But each of us, again, have different doors and secret passages that get into the core of our inner selves. Now, they're called our weaknesses or our vices, but there's ways that falsehood can get into our soul that are not as obvious as some of our obvious patterns of sin. But they do reveal themselves to us. Our obvious patterns of sin are revealed. Sometimes they're revealed to others as well, and that's why in the body of Christ we are to have forgiveness and love for one another and unity amongst one another. It's a very significant part of our lives. As we saw this past week, that one of the things that we have to fight for is to stand together against the schemes of the devil. We're not to just do that alone, but together. And so when we understand these weaknesses in our life, then we must be firmly committed to handing those areas over to God. Don't justify them. You can look into yourself for reasons why those particular weaknesses are true of you. I don't think that's a bad thing to do, but I think if that's all you do, and you don't make the firm decision to put those areas of your life in the hands of God and stop doing it. And it has to be that simple. And that's exactly how in the Word of God it's that simple. And, you know, it always reminds me of the guy who said, "Who's my neighbor?" When Christ said, go and love your neighbor. The guy said, "Wait a minute, let's talk about who's my neighbor." And it's the same with us in so many ways that we can justify within ourselves by, theorizing, reasoning about the things or reasons why something is a particular weakness. When God pretty much says in His Word, stop. He says stop. He just says stop. There's a whole bunch of negative commands in the Bible where it's stop doing that. And they're all the present tense. It's a negative present command. And the present tells us that in many cases that it was something that the people were doing. Like when the Lord said to the disciples, He said, stop being anxious. He said, stop being anxious for your life. He put it in the present tense. And when you read the passage, you say, well, look, they're obviously very anxious. They're worried and anxious. And he told them, stop. Just relax. And pretty much he's saying, I got this. Stop. We don't have to reason why you're anxious. Let's stop it. And that takes courage to a certain extent. And it also takes faith to say that I'm going to put these things in God's hands and do things God's way. So we leave all excuses, self-justifications, all claims to reasonings that the time of doing and overcoming can be put off. We say, well, I'll get to it tomorrow. I'll do it later. That's all a lie. You know, that's a self-justification. We're like our Lord told us to go and do. These are areas in which they're sinful areas. They're areas in which the demonic forces can influence our inner selves. So these are also patterns, not only sinful things. This is also a category of sin, but false doctrines are also patterns of the schemes of the devil. The church has existed now for 20 centuries, and the church has been fully infiltrated by false doctrines, so many of them. And I don't think there are any new ones. They give old ones, they give them new names and stuff, but they're common. One of the things that we deal with, and I think, resurrection, this, our celebration of resurrection is coming up on Sunday, that it's important for us to emphasize that Christianity is not just some competing ideology with other things that are out there. The world's become, especially in Western civilization, so secularized that everything's scientific and measured, and even history itself is segmented into ages. You know, there's the ancient world, Middle Ages, there's modernism, postmodernism, and all that kind of stuff. And it's in secularization of mankind, mankind becomes quite mundane. You know, we're pretty much, and this has infiltrated Christianity, is that Christianity is just kind of competed with other religions and philosophies on their level. And, you know, there's what we have in Christianity are some enormous things that no religion has. Like God becoming a man in this world. Nobody else has that. And that man walking out of a grave. Nobody has that. Right? There's a new life that is given to man. And it's not of this world. It's not a better age in this world. Because the new world comes after the complete destruction of this one. God does not improve this world. He kills it. He destroys it. Just like he did with us. He didn't come into the world to rehab us. He didn't come into the world to improve us. He didn't even come into the world to torture us. He came into the world to kill us. Because a new life is a brand new thing. It's from a completely different place. It's from heaven. And in that, you know, that's what Christianity is. It's salvation. It's deliverance. And you and I, all believers, have this life now within us. And our true enemy is trying to get in there to our inner selves, mind, heart, spirit, soul, and get in there and make us not see, or try to get us to not see how wonderful that really is. And to get us worldly and secular. Right? Not necessarily to make us, you know, overtly crazy, sinful people, but to just be worldly and not see the truth for what it is. The people who have stood against the devil are those who have seen the reality of what Christianity really is, of who Christ really is and what he's done and what God has done, the reality of this new life. They have seen that and they've lived it. And those are the ones who have stood. And the kingdom of darkness knows that. The Christians who are kind of meddling in the world and don't take either the word of God or Christianity, all that, or don't really know about it, never mind take it seriously, are easy, and they know that, and they're trying to get each one of us to be blind and not understanding and not knowledgeable about what truly is going on in this world. So the greatest weakness to the church has been false doctrine. The church has always been in conflict from the beginning. We see it in Paul's epistles. Right? That's really early. That's just a couple of decades after the church had started. And Paul and Peter and John, they're already writing. John writes much later. John's epistles are late, but you know, we see, even in the book of Acts, right away, there's persecution, there's falsehood, there's Gnosticism, which was an extreme attack against the church. All the Greek philosophies, Eastern philosophies, which all conglomerated in the Roman Empire. It was the cosmopolitan modern things to do in first century Rome was to dabble in different religions, you know, because the empire had grown east and west, and to take the religions of the pagans of wherever conquered territories and bring them back to Rome, they even had put them in the pantheon. They just add gods in there. And one of the cool things to do was become a part of one of those cults, what they really were. And they attack Christianity. And physically, yeah, but the physical attack, persecution against the church was sporadic. It wasn't all the time. And it was dispersed. It wasn't all over the empire. It came in pockets, you know, to be over in Alexandria for a little while or over in the east for a little while or wherever. And it wasn't consistent. But what was consistent was false doctrine. That's what we see in the epistles. When you read this passage in Ephesians 6, you don't think of physical persecution at all, right? Because Paul uses the word schemes, and our armor is made up of things that are not physical. You know, if we were defending if they were defending themselves against whoever, Romans that were coming to kill them, then the armor would be real armor, right? But the armor is not material of this world. And as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, for the destruction of fortresses, it's not of the flesh. Our weapons are not of the flesh, but they are for the destruction of fortresses. And he says what those fortresses are. They're lies. Our weapons are for the destruction of lies. Those are the schemes. That is our enemy. So, but it's certainly true that the church has been engaged in a double conflict. On the one hand, there's the material, there's the persecution physically. It still happens in some parts of the world. But there's also material seductions like the love of money. That's really material, but is it, at its source, it's immaterial. Because you can have the love of money and have no money. Right, you could have the love of money and have tons of it, but you could also have the love of money and be poor as all get out, whatever. However poor, the poorest of the poor is. I'd say church mouse, but that's just overused, I think. On the other hand, the intellectual conflict with the church was the thing that really hurt it. It really weakened it. The split that occurred within just the first couple centuries with the lies that Jesus wasn't really God. That's the Arian controversy. Not Arian, as that was his name, Arius. He wasn't some German guy. He was from Alexandria. So, that conflict, the churches found there were three main centers, the church at Antioch, the church at Alexandria, the church at Rome. They fought with each other. And that was the real, the infiltration of Greek philosophy. There were a lot of those early church fathers that just adored Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. They adored them. And so they tried to mix Christianity with Greek philosophy. It was a disaster. The forces opposed to Christian truth became more dangerous when they found their way into the church. Right? Again, our enemy is so deceiving. Church history is actually a great lesson And I'm no expert at it. I've got a long way to go before I know it where I would like to. But if false doctrines could infiltrate the church, right, and actually appear behind the pulpits and be admired by people who consider themselves Christian, we find this really early on in the epistles. Especially 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter tears them up. He spends a whole chapter on false teachers. Why does Peter have to write about false teachers so early on in the church? Because they're everywhere. And they've infiltrated the church. I mean, his epistle is written to the church. And so why does he have to write about false teachers? Because they were in there. And if they can infiltrate the church, they can infiltrate your soul. Now, that's what can happen to the church can happen to the soul of the believer, because that's actually how it happens. When it infiltrates the church, it has infiltrated many souls of believers. And so what happened, this spoiled the church's teaching. And like Christ said, the tares would grow with the wheat. And what's beautiful about that, and sad at the same time, but what's beautiful about that parable is that very early on, tares and wheats are indistinguishable. They look exactly the same. So as in the parable, the Lord or the Master said, don't tear them up now, lest you tear up wheat with the tares. Let them grow to maturity, and then we'll do it. And in there he said he was speaking of the end of the age. So God is going to allow, in that parable it's clear, that throughout this age and into the ages to come, even in the millennial reign of Christ, that sinners are going to be allowed to sin, and they're going to be allowed to lie. And that's going to be in our world. We're going to be surrounded by it. Writing about this, G.G. Finlay, in his commentary on Ephesians, it's a great commentary. I love, he's one of my favorites. He writes about this in terms of, now he's writing in the late 1800s. It's like 1892 or something. And in this commentary, he's writing about how far the falsehoods have come into what he calls the modern age. And, you know, it's almost 100, it was 120 years ago. And what he says, you know, this modern age of what? And he says, for instance, quote, the entire spiritual and celestial order of things is relegated to the region of obsolete fable and fairy tales. And what he meant here was people aren't arguing anymore in his age about, and in ours, about whether Christ is God or not. You know, how does a hypostatic union work? You know, what is justification? Paul writes about justification and James writes about justification. How do we normalize those two and all? And you know, these are more complex problems. And as Finlay says, the problem has become with us that the world has become so secular that Christianity, they're just arguing now about whether it's real or not. It's just regulated to being a fairy tale. And it's obsolete. It's an obsolete fable. And so was Jesus even real? And so I read today in an article on I won't name the show, but it's a daytime show, which I've never watched a minute of in my life, and I hope I never have to. That is staffed by all women in the afternoon. Now, you might know what it is. But one of the main key, there's a very famous person on this show. They were talking about homosexuality in the Bible, and this person said, well, the Bible doesn't even mention homosexuality. And the other people, and there ain't a bright bulb on that whole panel, but even the rest of the people knew. They were like, it does. And then she said, well, that shows how much I know about the Bible. You know, that's on mainstream TV, right? Somebody can say something about the Bible when they obviously don't know a thing about it. And what if somebody wasn't there to correct her? He would have been like, see, yeah, I told you. There's none of that in the Bible. There's none of that in the Bible. And does the Bible even really matter anymore? Most people say no. And that's what we're dealing with now. Right? If in the early church we're dealing with the Arian controversy, whether Jesus is God and man, or he's just man and he's not, you know, he's just a created being, kind of like Jehovah's Witnesses believe, then our struggle is not about is the Bible real? It's about how do we interpret the Bible? And that's a different conundrum. But now it's to the point where the Bible's not even something that anybody should consider. They should all be gone. And so we face a different... You know, it's still the schemes of the devil. It's just in a modern secular world, it's a little bit different. And the more I read about this, the more I think... especially as resurrection is, as we celebrate Easter coming up, that it's the resurrection of Christ, right? And in the book of Acts, and when you see these, when you see Peter and mostly Paul, right, or even Stephen in his speech when he got stoned to death, the deacon Stephen, they always mention the resurrection of Christ. Peter's first message in Acts 2 at Pentecost, a big part of that was about the resurrection of Christ. And, you know, it's something that, you know, either you say, well, if they don't believe the gospel, they're not going to believe that. That's true, but it's still something that we stand on with great confidence. And it unequivocally states to people, there's a new life. It's not a better life here on earth in this life. It's something that comes after death that is completely new, and in fact, before death is completely new. It's from another world. It's from heaven itself. Finlay goes on and says, the difficulties of modern religious thought lie at the foundation of things and touch the core of the spiritual life. Unbelief appears in some quarters to be more serious and earnest than faith. While we quarrel, and here he's speaking of the church arguing with each other, or a church amongst church arguing over minuscule points, he says, while we quarrel over rubrics and ritual, thoughtful men are despairing of God and immortality. Right? We're arguing about finer points of doctrine, and while men are starving for the gospel. The churches are engaged in trivial contentions with each other while the enemy pushes his way through our broken ranks to seize the citadel. I love that line. The churches are engaged in trivial contentions with each other while the enemy pushes his way through our broken ranks to seize the citadel. So the Satan and his demonic horde want to... That's the wrong spelling of horde. It's H-O-R-D-E is what I'm after there. I learned that today. I had to look that up. I don't normally use the word horde, I got to say. But this horde is to, like, hoard. Right. And so a big group of tough guys is a different spelling. Anywho, Satan and his demonic horde want to take our greatest possession, which is our spiritual lives. They cannot take it from you, but they can so influence you that you don't live it. And that is the most dangerous thing that we face. Not our health. We got all the rest of the stuff we got to take care of. Take care of our health. It's a smart thing to do. As anybody gets older, you figure that out real quick. Taking care of your finances, your home, and your family, you got to do all of that. You know, take care of yourself in this world and take care of the details of life. But that pales, and we can do that. We have plenty of time, and God gives us the resources to do it. But what did Christ say? Seek first my kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first my, and you know what I found today too, is that the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God are so often right on top of each other. Like, you can't separate them. And it's not a righteousness that you or I can attain to. You know, we're told to live righteous, but the only reason we can is because God has gifted us with His very righteousness. So we live what we are. And that's why righteousness works through us by faith, because we're already righteous. We're not attaining to it. We are it. And we put our faith in the right thing to do, the righteous thing to do, we find that we gain the power to do it because we're made for it. And Satan knows this. And he's working hard to deceive us from what we are. And look, no matter how old you are, it's never too late to wake up to this. Never too late. In fact, you're going to be much older. I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but it's taken me decades to figure this stuff out. And it's never too late. And in fact, that's why we should always change. You know, the body decays, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's 4:16. Our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. We should always be learning, always growing, always changing. And that's why in the Christian life, you know, you don't really get old. You do physically, not mentally. That doesn't mean you're not going to have... anyway, I'll leave that alone. Yeah, well, does that guarantee you won't get dementia and forget who you are? No, it doesn't guarantee that. It just means that while that noodle in your head is still working, and that's according to God's, you know, that's up to God. God is the one who has you and protects you. If you start getting forgetful, then, you know, you just deal with it. But the truth, we all are always growing in. So our foe, our true enemy, is trying to take heaven from us. Not earth, heaven. And what I mean by that is the experience of heaven in time. That's what we have. I am the bread of life who has come from heaven. Anyone who eats of this, of me, will never hunger. Right? That bread is from heaven. It's not from earth. As Paul writes in Colossians 3, we seek, our lives are hid with Christ. Keep seeking your life where it's hid with Christ in the heavenlies. And do not seek the things of the earth. So Satan's not trying to take the earth from us or our material lives. He will, like he did to Job, right? He said, as he did to Job, God said, do what you want to him, don't touch him. And Satan's desire, what he did was he destroyed Job's materials and his children. And Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. So what was Satan after? Satan's thinking was, if I destroy Job's riches, it will affect him spiritually that he'll curse God. But it didn't. It actually strengthened him. I mean, to be in the position Job was in, and to say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, while his wife is nagging at him, saying curse God and die, you know, it strengthened him. But Satan, if he'll take your material if you think it's going to work. But what we have to be aware of is that the enemy is after our spiritual lives. And that is what we must protect. That's what the armor of God protects. It's not a physical armor. It's for our souls. So the believers who are falling for the schemes of the devil, who are they? And how can I know? How can I know? Because if I know what they're after, which is my inner self, then I can know if I'm starting to fall for it. If my study of the Word of God is not as consistent as it was, or maybe it's never been, you've fallen for a scheme of the devil. Consistent is between you and God. God doesn't give us a rubric, so to speak, on how often we and how long should be a mess. I teach an hour message because that's how I was, you know, raised in the church. Anyway, if you wish it were shorter, I'm sorry for that. But how do I know I'm falling for the scheme of the devil? One is I'm not studying the Word of God consistently. The reason why doesn't matter. Perhaps you're studying, perhaps they, let's put they, not you, they are studying, but they're not applying. Like you read and read and learn, but it's for a different reason, whatever the reason. The reason doesn't matter. But but that you don't care to really apply the Word of God. And it could be, it's something I mentioned not too long ago, that you're studying certain parts of the Scripture with vigor, but not the whole thing. And usually this, where I've seen this happen, is with people who get so wrapped up in eschatology that that's all they do. They read and read about Revelation and about what, you know, where's the Antichrist coming from and when and who are the nations and, you know, all of that. Who are the 10 nations, the 7 kingdoms, all of that. And they completely fail to live out the Christian life on a day-by-day basis. And that means that you would take seriously, you know, what we're truly commanded to be, which is in the image of Christ. Falling for the devil's schemes might be not going to your church that you're called to. Again, how often you do that is not, we're not instructed by God on doing that. That's between you and God, and no one is to judge you for that. But, you know, if you start not attending church, you're falling for a scheme of the devil. If you don't have time to serve others, you don't have time to pray, you're anxious about tomorrow, which means you're anxious about your life. And I don't mean, like, all of us get anxious about our lives at times. All of us get slack in our prayer lives. All of us will say, you know, no, I don't want to go to church today, or no, I'm going to skip reading my Bible or studying the Bible. All of us do that. But we're talking about a consistent, where it's consistently, I'm not doing the things that make a healthy spiritual life. And those things have to be consistent. You know, I'm not praying, I'm not reading, I'm not studying the Scripture, I'm not attending Bible class, I'm not attending church, I'm not serving others. And the list goes on and on, all the things that we're supposed to do, and we're to feed that. And we have to be, you know, we're told to take care of that. You know, that's one of the definitions of a steward. That a steward is given something by the master and he's to care for it. And what's given to us is a ministry, our spiritual lives, and the ministry that we're, which are the works that we're supposed to do, we're to care for that. It's very easy to justify and kind of fall asleep on that and not do them. And at the same time, you know, justify what we're doing and actually think that we're doing well. that's a scheme, right? And I, there's no way I could come up with all the schemes. I couldn't come up with a small percentage of them because there are just so many of them. But it's stuff like that. It's stuff like that that gets, you know, you're consistently unhappy. You know, and we do have times where we're unhappy. That's because we're not perfect. But if you're like consistently for a long time, you really have lack happiness. Then what's going on there? You're falling for a scheme. I guarantee it. And look, all of us do it. All of us have done it. It's not a thing of condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the real problem is, and it's another scheme of the devil, is to lie to yourself. And, you know, that's why God puts pastors in front of you, so that they can remind you and challenge, because that's what the Word of God does. It's profitable for instruction and for correction and reproof. and so every believer fails in his disciplined spiritual life from time to time, but the ones who have not stood firmly against the schemes of the devil have a very consistent lack of spiritual discipline. And that's a good term for it, is this consistent living in the spiritual life. Our treasure is within us, right? That's what the kingdom of darkness is after. Our treasure is within us in our earthen vessels. They don't care about the earthen vessel so much. I would say they don't care about it at all. Unless attacking the earthen vessel will get at the inner treasure. And so by beholding the Lord in His Word transforms us. Beholding Him in His Word, I would also include in there, which is applying and living the Word, obeying, being consistently faithful and devoted to God, which are not legalistic things to say, as some have been accused of saying in the past, but they're actually what the Bible says. It's not legalistic to do the things that the Bible tells you to do. So Satan seeks to stop us from beholding our Lord. Again, that great passage in Hebrews 12, we saw it, I can't remember. Days are flying by, but it's it run the race that is set before you. That word race was the word for fight. Right? But it's translated race properly in that passage because that word agon was used, which is the word for fight. Fight the good fight. It's fight the good agon. Because it often referred to the games, the Olympic games, the Greek games that were in various cities in the ancient world. And they were called the agon because it was agonizing to be an athlete and compete in those. And so run the race that is set before you, right? Laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And what are the advice that's given? It's advice, it's commands. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Fix your eyes on Him who has gone through, you know, has resisted sin to the point of great anguish within Himself. So that's our spiritual discipline, beholding Him, which is learning His Word and actually living His Word. So look at 2 Corinthians 3:17, a passage we're familiar with. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I hope, and you know, it seems to me also striking what a privilege this is. That not only do I get to behold my Lord, which as an unbeliever I could never do, but And, you know, what? Just because I believed, all right, you know, what happened to me when I believed? I was made of a completely different world and a completely different person, although, you know, I know, not completely, but we're new creatures in Christ. It's a whole new life. And because of this whole new life, you know, as it says in Romans 5, in Adam, well, no, this is in 1 Corinthians 15, but the same thing in Romans 5. In Adam, we're all dead, but in Christ, we're all alive. And we think, well, wait a minute. You know, I mean, I know people all die. I'm still going to die. But as unbelievers are alive, so how can in Adam all be dead? But what Paul realizes there is that everything of the earth, the earthiness, which is a word he uses in that passage, is completely enveloped in death, no matter how good it looks. Right? What is it eventually? There's some great historical examples to this. Like in the turn of the century, around, you know, 1910, somewhere around there, right before World War I, right? There was a lot of philosophy being written about how man was now evolving and he was ascending. You know, the Industrial Revolution had happened and man was just, he was going on the up and up. Right? We were going to establish a utopia. And then World War I broke out. How many umpteen million? And civilians, innocent people. It's a destruction on the face of the earth that no one had ever saw. That's why they didn't call it World War I back then. They called it the Great War. And it was just a complete disaster, obviously. That, you know, what is on man in this earth, no matter what we do, it eventually ends up in death. But in Christ, we have this life that is not of this world. And that's what Paul is getting at here. And in so much of what he's done. You know, as I read today, I read this great thing today that, you know, when Paul was Saul, and Paul is a Pharisee, and as he writes in Philippians, he said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, I was like the top Pharisee. And he said, according to the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. So he's not saying that he had no righteousness. He had a righteousness according to the Mosaic law. And he pursued that righteousness with all his heart, mind, and soul. And he said, according to that, I was blameless. He was great at it. And then in another, two sentences later, he says, but I consider that complete garbage. Because what I want is the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. You see, there was a righteousness of pursuing the law, but it wasn't a righteousness that brought anybody to life. It made your life more moral. It made your life more prosperous. Absolutely. It was a righteousness, but it's a different kind. And yet, and Paul does a juxtaposition there. He puts them side by side, and he says, look, you know, this righteousness that I pursued with my entire heart, mind, and soul was a lie because it got me nowhere. And in fact, what it did for him was make him a persecutor of the church. And when he meets Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, it's over for him. That pursuit of righteousness is over. And, you know, he said, and now what is it? There's a new righteousness that has come into the world, and it came through Jesus Christ our Lord. And for all of us who have believed upon him, that very righteousness has been given to us as a gift. And so what we have is marvelous. Each one of us. Marvelous. So a privilege of this position is to be able to behold, because you're righteous, you can behold your Lord. And it is completely supernatural. The unbeliever can read this book and become an expert at it, teach at a seminary even. Which I believe there's, I don't think at Corbin where I'm going, they seem a whole bunch of faithful guys, although I haven't met them all, guys and girls. But, you know, you could teach at Princeton or Harvard. Now, I learned recently that the logo to Harvard has a book, and written on it are Hebrew letters. And I've seen the logo before. I never knew what it said until I heard I read about it. And it says the Urim and Thummim in Hebrew. And that was the part of it's kind of vague, but this part of the breastplate that the high priest wore, in which you could pray to God, and through the Urim and Thummim, I always mix them up. Oh, sometimes I say Thurim and Ummim, but whatever. that God could answer you through that. It's written on a book there. Why is that? Because Harvard was begun as a theological school. Oh, it's got nothing to do with that now. But you could be a professor at the theological school at Harvard, not be a believer in Jesus Christ. You could completely know this scripture, frontwards and backwards. But it would just be nothing to you. Because it's just knowledge. It's secularism. It's just knowledge. Whereas, as a believer, because you're righteous, there's a supernatural thing going on, right? Jesus promised us that the Holy Spirit would lead us. Well, he said it to his disciples, but it seems to apply to us just as well, that the Holy Spirit would lead you into all truth. He said, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. When we study this, because the Spirit of God is in us, and I would say when our motivation is right, because, you know, we want to learn, that something supernatural happens. That the Word of God is alive and powerful, right? And it sinks deep down, dividing soul and spirit, and judges the intentions and thoughts of our heart. And that's something. And so what happens, and we should be so grateful for this, and expect more. We should expect a lot of glory to be revealed to us. And by the way, the more glory is revealed, it's really the more of Jesus Christ you're understanding. And getting to know who he is. And so, as Paul says here again in verse 18, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. That's just astounding. The same image of him? And the answer is, yeah, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. It's because the Spirit indwells us. So Paul continues now, and he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, mercy from God, meaning we gifted from God, we haven't deserved it, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Those are the things of the fallen world. We've renounced them. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, which a lot of people were doing and are still doing, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, we're boldly giving the gospel and commending ourselves to the conscience of every man, and we're doing it for the very reason that we should. We're not adulterating it. We're not being crafty. And we're just putting it out there, no matter what cost. And then he says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see. Not that they can see, but they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Notice what the gospel is. It is the glory of Christ. It is Him, what He's done for us. And notice, the God of this world, who is the devil, is Satan, is in the business of blinding the minds of others out there. And that's why Christ has commissioned us. It's like as Paul has commissioned us. We are the light unto the world. And so, we have to be ready, always ready, with our gospel, with His gospel. So then he continues, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for this Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Light shall shine out of darkness. Right? We're going way all the way back to Genesis 1:3. Is the one who has shown in our hearts. Let there be light. And that was God's doing to each one of us in this world. When Christ came, he said, the kingdom of God is upon you. It's here. It's here now. And, now it is, although, the physical kingdom isn't here, but we're a part of it, each one of us. So then he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of power may be of God and not from ourselves, right? There is the treasure, and that's what the enemy is after. It's in ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. So the affliction comes, whatever it is, and it physical or mental. But you see, what Paul is saying here is that we have stood firm against it. And so we've been afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed. I don't understand what's going on. But we're not despairing. You see, it hasn't made it in. It's attacking, but it hasn't made it in. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And to me, that means that Him on the cross and His finished work is what I carry around with me all the time. That the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Right? It always be ready and able to stand firm. It's not going to end. That the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So the life of Christ is manifested in us and through us. And that's the calling, and that's the privilege, and it is a marvelous privilege. The more I behold my Lord through studying His Word and applying His Word and obeying His Word, the more glory I'm going to see and the more light I'm going to show to the world. All right? By faith in all of this reality of what has happened here through the person of Christ and His finished work and His resurrection, will embolden the believer to be able to do anything. Well, not anything, but anything that God calls them to do. And that is a life that is, we're just exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. So the ways of our enemy, described as darkness, wickedness, all over the world and in the heavenlies. Right? There are rulers and authorities and forces of wickedness and darkness all over the world and in the heavenlies. And meaning not in heaven with God, but, you know, we would assume that means in the air. And we'll see that coming up. We were told in Ephesians 2 that he is the prince and the power of the air. Right? That's Ephesians 2:2. We're out of time, but prince of the power of the air. And it says that we formerly walked, Paul speaking of the believer now, we formerly walked according to the course of this world. The course means the manner or the method of this world. We all did, under the power of the prince of the air. And that's them, these wicked forces in the air. And those are our truths. That's who we truly struggle against. God repeatedly tells us that they and their way are going to fall under wrath and judgment. He says it over and over and over, both testaments. That the way of the wicked themselves, you know, the unregenerated and the angels, the fallen angels, are going to fall under wrath and judgment. And God tells us this. Paul, of course, does it the most because he writes the most. But, you know, Paul uses that constantly as an example and then says to us, why should you live that way? You're no longer of that world. You're no longer a child of darkness. You're no longer a son of disobedience. You're no longer in that. You've been delivered from that. Paul describes what that is, usually gives a list of sins, whether they're verbal or lustful or whatever. There's various ones, and he gives that list. And then he says to us, why would you live that way? And the argument is that we're no longer of that world. And he does it constantly. That puts me to, about halfway through this. So there'll be a part two to this. But the overall theme of this part of our study of this passage is that our enemies are after our inner lives. And really the second part of this is going to be that they're fighting us from a position of weakness while we're fighting them from a position of strength. Because they act spiritually, but they're not, and we are. They act like they have power, but they've been defeated, and we have the power of God. You know, they act like they're in heaven, and they're not. But we are. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so once we know what they're after, then we have to understand that what we're fighting is a defeated foe, and that we should have the confidence, and in fact the actual joy, to face these things that we have to stand against. Because what we have, what we possess in Jesus Christ, is far more powerful than what they are. Far more. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you again for giving us the opportunity to be a part of it. But thank you for all that you've done for us. And as we move now towards this weekend and we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, may we see, Father, that great life that he has given us and the great deliverance he has given us from death. We are no longer of Adam. We are of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, so much. In Christ's name, amen.
Yeah. Tu pamor.